I invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we're returning this morning to our sermon series on church leadership. This morning, looking at what I'm calling the power of Presbyterianism, thinking about the power by which Christ seeks his church to operate. And so let's give our attention this morning to God's Word. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 18 and 21. But in order to get the context, let's begin in verse 15 and read through to verse 21. This is the living and abiding Word of our God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. Oh Lord, we need the very thing that you command us here to do. And we need you to do it this morning as we would come to your word. We need you to fill us, Holy Spirit, with yourself. You are the one who has inspired this word as you carried Paul along to write it so that what he wrote was nothing less than the word of God. And you are the one who can open our eyes to understand it. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, fill us and work in our minds and in our hearts so that we might not only understand, but receive and live in light of the great realities set before us here in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Last Saturday night at 1:40 a.m., I woke up with my mind and my heart racing. It became apparent relatively quickly that I wasn't going to be able to fall back asleep. And this had become a reoccurring pattern. The entire week I had been sleeping very poorly. And so I got up, I grabbed my Bible and my journal, I sat down at the dining room table, and I just began to wrestle with the Lord. God, what is wrong with me? And it became quickly apparent what was wrong with me. I was stressed, very stressed. And so I began to ask, Lord, why am I so stressed? I'd just been that very week counseling one of you about the danger of idolatrously taking the place of Jesus. You see, it's very easy for us to assume the role of Savior instead of pointing away from ourselves to the Savior. And what I began to realize in those early morning hours leading into Sunday was that my unhealthy stress was the result of just that. I had been subconsciously functioning as if I was the chief shepherd instead of an under-shepherd, seeking by my own striving to construct what only Christ can construct, seeking by my own strength to control what only Christ can control, seeking by my own skill to change what only Christ can change. Back in 2006, a study was done by the Fuller Institute of Church Growth, and they found that 75% of pastors report having high or extreme levels of stress on a consistent basis. Now, the reality is that there is a healthy form of stress. But one wonders how much of the extreme stress that church leaders face is nothing other than the fruit of them depending upon their own striving, strength, and skill to do what only Christ can actually do. We come this morning to a text that on the surface might appear like it has absolutely nothing to do with church leadership. But what I hope to convince you of is that that is not the case. Paul is here in the context calling the members of the church of Ephesus to a certain walk, to a certain lifestyle. That is one that is marked by wisdom and one that is marked by godliness. And in verse 18, he issues a command that explains how it is that sinful people like us walk in this way. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." He draws a contrast here between being filled with wine and being filled with God. The issue is not wine. The issue is drunkenness. For when we are under the intoxicating influence of alcohol, we lose self-control and it leads to debauchery, literally reckless deeds. You can't be a drunkard and walk in wisdom and godliness. For that kind of a walk, you must be filled with the Spirit. And so Paul is commanding that here. It's a present tense command, which means this is not a call to be filled with the Spirit one time, but this is something that we are continuously to be doing. It's also a passive command, meaning this is something done to us, not by us. It's the exalted Christ who has been endowed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, who from heaven continuously fills his people with the Spirit. We can't fill ourselves. And yet we're being commanded to do what we cannot do as a way of calling us to live in conscious dependence upon the Spirit's power moment by moment. Paul modifies this command with three participles in verses 19 through 21. See singing in verse 19, see thanking in verse 20, and submitting in verse 21. These are the fruits, these are the results of being continuously filled with the Spirit. Those who are being filled with the Spirit, they sing and they thank and they submit. It's that third participial phrase in verse 21. That will be our focus this morning. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. As Christians are filled with the Spirit, it results in submission. And the question, it's one of the questions we need to ask when we come to verse 21 is, what exactly does Paul mean by that, submitting to one another? And he doesn't leave us to wonder because he goes on to flesh it out by way of three relationships that would have been commonplace in the first century in the home. The relationship of a husband and wife, chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. The relationship of a parent to his or her children, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And the relationship of masters with their slaves, verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6. Each of these relations exists within an authority structure. And those under authority, that is wives, children, and servants, they are called to submission. So when Paul speaks in verse 21 of submitting to one another, he's not teaching what our egalitarian friends like to call mutual submission. It's not what's going on here. Husbands don't submit to their wives Parents don't submit to their children. Masters don't submit to their servants. In light of the events of this past week, it may be helpful to state the obvious as well, that college and university presidents don't submit to their students. Okay, that's not what Paul is teaching here. We're not called to submit to everyone. Submission is to be our posture only in those relationships wherein we are under the God-given authority of another. And according to the apostle, such submission is the outworking of the infilling of the Spirit of God. While Paul fleshes out this Spirit-filled submission by way of three relationships in the home, it's a truth that applies more broadly to every authority structure, including the one that Christ has designed for his church. Only Christ, by his Spirit, can make leaders and laypersons alike to flourish in their respective roles. This is the power of Presbyterianism. For we see first that Christward laypersons submit by the Spirit's power. As Paul expounds upon verse 21 by way of these three examples, he begins in each example with those who are called to submit, wives, children, servants. And so it's fitting for us to begin there as well with the submission of lay people referring to non-ordained church members. Just as those under authority in the home are called to submission, so too those under authority in the state. You can read about that in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, and so too those under authority in the church. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Or 1 Peter 5, 5. Be subject to the elders. It's certainly not a popular truth today, and somewhat of an uncomfortable truth for an elder to stand up and teach. The spirit of our age is a spirit of radical independence. Justice Kennedy and the infamous Obergefell decision, he really summarizes it well when he says that the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. In other words, freedom equals being your own ultimate authority. Regardless of how strongly you might be opposed to the Obergefell decision, every single one of us in this room, without exception, has been radically shaped by our culture's view of authority. And we must take great care to counteract it, because the scriptures make clear that Christ, as the one to whom belongs all authority, has delegated authority to leaders in every sphere of life. This is so important to the heart of God that he actually enshrines this very matter in the Decalogue itself, in the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment dealing with lawful authority. That's how important it is to God that we understand this. When we find ourselves under authority in any sphere, the path to liberty is actually, strangely enough, found in submission. Now, what do the scriptures mean by submission? So I was wrestling with that this week. It's always important for us to define our terms, because we get confused and fall into errors when these kind of terms are misunderstood. And simply put, the most simplest way that I could just bake it down as I wrestled with it this week is that submission is respecting and resigning to our God-given authorities. Respecting and resigning to our God-given authorities. And let's just think through that in relation to church authority this morning. Now, first, submission respects its church leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That word esteem, it comes from the word for estimate or appraise. A couple months ago, our Toyota was totaled. And it became clear that I esteemed that Toyota much more than State Farm did when they appraised it at a much lower rate than I believed that it was worth. The elders of the church, they have many weaknesses, friends, many imperfections, just like my Toyota did. It had a cracked front bumper that many of you made fun of all the time. It had high mileage. It had stains on the cloth seats. Okay, there were many imperfections, and so too with the elders of the church. And yet what Paul is telling us in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that we are to highly value them. We're to highly value them because of their position over us and their labor toward us. And such esteem will lead to respect. It will lead you to take great care how you speak to your leaders and how you speak of your leaders to others. It doesn't mean you can never criticize us. In fact, we need your criticism because of those imperfections. One of my favorite things about the Bible, in fact, one of the many proofs, I believe, of the Bible's inspiration by God is how realistic it is about its leaders and about its heroes. Just writing about this past week in some family worship devotions in 1 Samuel, looking at David and just how raw and realistic the scriptures are. Here's a man after God's own heart. And yet, as we begin to look at this man's life as it's set before us in scripture, we recognize he has a very messed up heart in a lot of ways. And the scriptures don't shy back in offering that critique. Your elders need constructive criticism. But that criticism ought to come in a respectful way, in a way that doesn't undermine their authority, but in a way that actually serves and promotes their authority. And so submission respects its church leaders. But second, it resigns to its church leaders. Hebrews 13, 17 again. Okay, just kind of let these words sink in. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And in the context, talking about church leaders, those who watch out for your souls. It's amazing this week. I could find book after book after book after book that's been written on passages like 1 Peter 5 that we looked at a couple weeks ago on elders shepherding the flock. But you start trying to find a book about obeying your leaders and submitting to them. There's not really any Christian publishers that are interested in anything like that because they know books like that don't sell. Sermons like this don't sell. You want to build a church, a mega church, don't preach passages like this. And yet here it is, friends. This is the word of God. And it's so easy for this command and commands like it to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. For clearly, Christ does not call us to obey leaders who command us to do what is contrary to his word. Just as there is a legitimate form of civil disobedience, so there is a legitimate form of ecclesiastical disobedience. There are times when you ought not to obey church leaders. Furthermore, God does not call us to resign ourselves to abusive leadership, whether that abuse be verbal or financial or physical or sexual. Abusive leaders ought to be resisted, not resigned to. But with all the necessary qualifications, we must make sure that we do not blunt this divine command of God. He says, obey. And that's not something unique to the sphere of the church. Submission inherently entails obedience. That's why wives are not just called to submit to their husbands, but to obey them, 1 Peter 3. It's why citizens are not just called to submit to the civil magistrate, but to obey, Romans 13. It's why children are not just called to submit to their parents, but to obey. Because inherent in the very act of submission is this obedience. The heart that esteems its elders will have an automatic bent towards following them. It will have a predisposed disposition to receive their counsel and to respond favorably to their scriptural admonitions. This is what healthy sheep do. It's what healthy sheep do. They follow their shepherd. They listen to his voice. They are resigned to his lead, even if it sometimes takes them on paths that they would rather not go on, or causes them to eat things that they would rather not eat. If you know your heart, this kind of submission in any sphere is precisely what the sinful heart can't do in its own strength. Such humble respect and resignation requires continuous infillings of the Holy Spirit. And notice Ephesians 5:21, that this submission is to be out of reverence for Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, biblical religion could be summarized very simply as the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. If you want to summarize the whole Decalogue and what it means to live for God, to love God, to serve God, it could be summarized very simply, the fear of the Lord. John Murray calls the fear of God the soul of godliness. This is the heart of godliness. And in its new covenant iteration, that hasn't changed. It's just that now that fear is directed more specifically to the second person of the Godhead incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended. We are to fear him. We need to be reckoning in our souls with his sovereign supremacy and his gracious mercy. We need Christward souls. For if we reverence him, and we understand that he has given us elders to visibly represent him, then we will respect and resign to their lead. It's the Spirit's great work. This is his ministry, friends. The Spirit's great work to exalt Christ in the hearts of his people. And so it's by the Spirit's power that Christward laypersons submit. And yet that's not all that needs to be said here. Because those in authority need the Spirit's power just as much as those under authority. Again, that's true in every sphere. Husbands, fathers and mothers. We got any civil magistrates in the room? Employers, teachers, professors, business owners. Those in authority need the Spirit's power just as desperately as those under authority. And that's why Paul, as he fleshes out this Spirit-filled submission via these three relationships in the home, he also addresses those in authority. The Spirit who enables humble submission also enables humble leadership that makes that submission sweet and even desirable. Okay, think about it. As the church, we're called to submit to Christ. And all the wives, whenever they come to Ephesians 5, you know, they say, well, that's easy because Christ is a perfect husband, but you don't understand the guy I live with. Okay? We are called to submit to Christ, and that is a sweet submission. It's a sweet thing because Christ is perfect in his leadership of his people. And so too, as the Spirit of Christ fills the leaders that he has set in place in different spheres, they come to reflect him, and it makes it sweet and easy to submit. We see, second, that Christward leaders shepherd by the Spirit's power. This was my chief problem last week. In fact, this is my perpetual problem as a pastor, and why I constantly need the Spirit overtaking my heart with his sanctifying influence. Why was it that I began to operate as if I were the chief shepherd? Well, it's because I didn't have a Christward soul. Why was it that I was seeking to construct, control, and change what I actually can't? Well, it's because I wasn't depending upon the power of the Spirit of Christ. And one of the fascinating things, especially as a husband, the fascinating things about Ephesians 5 as Paul is fleshing out this submission in the marriage relationship, he spends 40 words addressing wives and their submission. But do you know how many words he uses to address husbands as those who are submitted to? 115. 115. Being in a position of authority entails heightened responsibility before God. That's why we're only spending half of a sermon looking at the submission of lay people, while we spent an entire sermon a couple weeks ago looking at the proper and improper use of authority by elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. Do you remember Peter's words there? Verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Peter then goes on to, by way of three contrasts in verses 2 and 3, tell us how that shepherding is to be done. And in summary, he says this, that first, it's not to be one that you are forced into, but as one sincerely inclined to do good to your sheep. Second, not as one seeking selfish gain, but as one who eagerly gives yourself up for the sheep. Third, not as an abusive tyrant, but as one who reflects the loving heart of Christ, calling your sheep to follow you as you follow him. Now, it should be obvious, but no man post-fall can have a will and a heart and a life like that. That takes the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Church leaders must be constantly seeking after fresh infillings of the Spirit. And that's not just, as we saw last week, so that the power of God can be upon their ministry, upon the ministry of the Word. Okay, that is important. But first and foremost, they need the power of God working in their own hearts. Because what the people of God need more than anything else is godly leaders, leaders that reflect Jesus. Peter's final word to under-shepherds in verse 4 of 1 Peter 5 sets before them the judgment to come and their accountability to Christ, whom he calls the chief shepherd. To use the language of Ephesians 5, it's not just laypersons who submit out of reverence for Christ, but it's also leaders who shepherd out of reverence for Christ, fearing Christ, having an awe-filled reverence of Him that's reckoning with His greatness, with His glory, with His exalted majesty. Having hearts like that, friends, is the great remedy against despising authority when we are under it. And it's also the great remedy against abusing authority when we are in it. For those in authority, when they have hearts like that, they come to see that they are servants of Jesus and that they are entirely accountable to Him. And so faithful leadership in the church is always Christward. The elders must see themselves beneath the Lord Jesus, trembling at the weighty responsibility given to them to visibly represent Him by ruling and teaching. And we could say the same about deacons as well, trembling before the weighty responsibility to represent Him by way of service and mercy ministry. And it's necessary, I think, to just continue stressing this point. Feels a little bit repetitive as the preacher, but such a Christward soul is the result of the Spirit's activity in the believing heart. No one can just work that up in and of themselves. That's why Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Only the Spirit can make an elder. Because what is an elder but a representative of Christ who pours Himself out for the good of the sheep, just as Christ spilled His own blood for the good of the sheep? And no sinner by his own strength can do that. It's the Holy Spirit who can take a man, deliver him from his sin and selfishness, and make him spend himself for the good of souls. And He does that in this way, friends. How does a man get to that point where he is willing to spend himself and to be spent? It's as the Spirit causes his heart to be infatuated with the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at that. That will be our very last sermon in a couple of weeks, what I'm going to call the heart of Presbyterianism. That to be an elder, the one thing needful, to be a deacon as well, the one thing needful is a loving heart toward Christ. And here's the thing. Spirit-filled under-shepherds who lead out of a loving reverence toward Christ, they gain the respect of Spirit-filled sheep. And they make it sweet and easy to resign to their leadership. They do so because the lay people, the members of the church, they see Christ in the humble demeanor and loving actions of their elders. They hear Christ in the encouragements and rebukes of their elders. And they are led to Christ by the continual prayers of their elders. And so whether we're talking about lay people or leaders, we must all be filled with the Spirit of Christ. No other power will do. Without Him, we won't be Christward. And without reverence for Christ, we will tend to despise authority when under it or abuse authority when in it. And that leads us to a most pressing question in closing. And that is this, how does one like me or you become filled with the Spirit? After all, it's not something we can do ourselves. like you might fill up your tank with gas or your pantry with food. The Spirit is not an impersonal object under our control. He's God. So how is it that people like us, creatures of the dust, obey this command given to us in verse 18 to be being continuously filled with the Spirit? Well, in the broader context of Ephesians and Paul's writings, there are at least three ways to obey this imperative. First, you and I must pray fervently. This is precisely what Paul prayed back in Ephesians 3:19, that the believers in Ephesus might be filled. Okay, same language there. Filled with all the fullness of God. He's speaking of them as a temple back in chapter 2. And just as the presence, the Shekinah glory of God descended upon the temple, so he's praying that this new covenant house of God would be filled with the majesty and glory of God. And that's brought about by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who dwells in the midst of his people. This past week, Voss was praying, and he prayed a prayer he'd never prayed before, unsolicited by me or anyone. He said, "God, help Dad to be a good authority." I'm not sure exactly where that was coming from, but I thought, wow. You know, in discipline, we're always teaching our boys to pray that God would help them to respect mom and dad's authority. Okay, so our boys understand that. They understand that in order for them to submit to their God-given authorities, they need God's help. But my four-year-old understands that in order for dad to be the authority he needs to be, dad also needs help. And so he's praying, "Help Dad. Dad's a mess. Help him. He needs grace." And so whether under authority or in authority, we cry to God to fill us and to help us because we recognize that only he can do it. So pray fervently. Second, you and I must put sin to death. In chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians, Paul tells us that an ungodly walk results in grieving the Spirit. Grieving. If you are grieving the Spirit, you're not being filled with the Spirit. If you want to know increasingly the presence and power of the Spirit of God upon your life, then you must wage war against your sin. You must allow no moral compromise whatsoever. None. Our God is a holy God. He's not a God to be trifled with. He's purchased our bodies at the infinitely valuable price of the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't trifle with his temple. To be filled continuously is to be ruthless against sin. Third, you and I, we must prize God's word. In Colossians 3, which is a parallel to our text, instead of calling us to be filled with the Spirit, Paul commands us in verse 16 to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the word that sets before us the path of wisdom and godliness. It's the word that is the Spirit's favorite instrument to show us Christ. You want to get a heart that reverences Christ? You won't get it while neglecting this book. This is the Spirit's favorite instrument, to show us Christ so that then we might be transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's why the truth sanctifies us. It's not because there's any inherent power in the truth itself. It's that through the truth we get Christ. And getting Him, we can't help but be conformed to His likeness. And so we must prize the Word, friends. And when we come to times like this, this is the time to be prizing. And so to come to the preaching of the Word on the Lord's Day, expecting to meet God in His Word, expecting to hear His voice, the voice that breaks the cedars of Lebanon, to have that voice thunder in your soul, and to be crying out to God that morning, God, fill me. Fill me with all of your fullness and cause the Word of Jesus Christ to dwell in me richly. Did you pray for that this morning? Did you actually come here expecting that? Because that is God's will for times like this. He wants to fill you. And not just you, but all of us as a corporate body. And so we don't just pray for ourselves in a narrow, individualistic way, but fill us, God. And cause the Word to overtake us so that we're reverencing Jesus, because true worship won't happen if we're not reverencing Jesus. And husbands won't love their wives if they're not reverencing Jesus. And nothing will be what it ought to be if there's not reverence for Jesus. And this is the way that you have chosen to bring about that reverence. So do it. Work it in us. Don't leave us to ourselves. Don't leave us in our apathy towards our heavenly Lord Jesus. Show us Christ. Oh, was that your prayer this morning? Did you wake up this morning excited? Because God has set apart this day for that end. This is how we're filled with the Spirit, friends. Praying fervently. Putting sin to death, prizing God's Word. This is how you get a Christ-fearing heart. And this is how you and I faithfully submit and lead in every authority structure Christ has put in place, and certainly within the authority structure of the church. This is the power of Presbyterianism. And it's a power that is not of us, so that all the glory and all the honor and all the praise goes to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Oh, our risen and exalted King, we praise You, Lord Jesus. We praise You for Your sovereign supremacy. We praise You for Your loving heart. And we praise You, Lord, for the way that You, through Your Word, communicate that love and that sovereign authority in and through Your Word. God, thank You for the Word. Jesus, we want Your Word to dwell in us richly. We want it to be overtaking the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act and interact and react. Help us, God. And we pray in particular that Your Word would be overtaking our minds and hearts in this matter pertaining to authority, especially in the days in which we find ourselves, which are really not all that different from any other day, Lord. It's the same lie that was told Adam and Eve in the garden. You are God. You are the ultimate authority. Do whatever you want. Don't listen to God. He's trying to oppress you. It's the same lie, Lord. And we have the same need that our first parents did to be delivered from it. So we pray, God, help us. Help us to think rightly. deliver us from abuses. And Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ, as the Lord and King of the church, that he might be honored and glorified in this local body and in the way that we interact with each other, in the way that leaders lead and followers follow, that you would be working out your sweet will, Father, in our midst as you pour out the Spirit upon us. Fill us with your Spirit and help us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.